I have something special here planned. I noticed in the newsletter. I saw it. How many of you saw the newsletter? Saw the cartoon? I want him. Get up here, Brent! Oh, I'm teasing. There's this cartoon. See, Brent put this cartoon in. I love the box. These are my sons. And we work out about every day. I teach them how to use these. They don't fit me. See, I have two thumbs. Hi! Hi there! And so, I saw this little, I was reading through the newsletter, reading, I get to this little cartoon, and there's this collared pastor, you know, putting on these boxing gloves, his punching bag with the devil on it, and below it, it says, boy, looks like Mark's going to give us a lively sermon today. And I thought, ah, I'll get him. I thought that was really good. I just was wearing these so that you'd remember to read your newsletter, or else, all right, read that newsletter, In Touch. For those of you that are not on the mailing list, you talk to Brent afterwards, or to Charlie, and give them your name and your address. They're the easiest guys to find back at the board, or Brent, and give them the name and address, and we'll get your name on it. We'd like to be sending out 200 of those a month, because then we can use our bulk mailing permit. So, and I promise you'll never feel these if you go sign up today. Okay? So, anyway, I just had to do that. Stick them in here. I'm trying to collect more things, you know, visual aids to use. And so you're going to have to let me get all my stuff out here. But all of our friends left, didn't they? I wanted to tell them goodbye. Are they still out in the hall?
I'm not sure.
Okay. Well, we had a bunch of friends from Ames here and from Eau Claire and Grand Forks and Madison and Denver. Dave, you still here? There he is, Dave Triggs from Denver, Colorado. Dave, it's good to have you. We had a music conference yesterday here all afternoon from noon to 6. And so it's certainly a joy to have them with us and see what God is doing in each of their individual works. And we hope that by God's grace we're able to help one another in the great work that God has called us to. I have some things today I wanted to read to you. And hopefully I can find the one I wrote read on it. Here it is, read. Let me find just the exact spot here today. Ministers who live in their pious little ivory towers, who refuse to weep with the hurt and agonize with the lonely and listen to the problems of their flock, who spend their time in the books and the pulpit, are specifically a part of what is most wrong with the church of today. That sort of ministry, if it ever was needed, is in sore need of a first-class burial in today's society. One West Coast newspaper had advertised in its personal column a listening service. For a charge of $25 per hour, the ad explained, an untrained person will come to your home and just listen to your problems. Carefully advertised, these people made no pretense about having any professional training in counseling, nor wisdom for providing adequate solutions to the problems. They just listened. How can a man be an authentic representative of the Lord in a day and age like this who is too busy to listen to bleeding hearts? What scriptural basis is there for a man who can claim from the pulpit the greatest love in all the world and who is not willing on a personal basis to be available to love? To understand these matters is to get a real clue about the answer to a situation existing between the church members who wear black, gray, or white hats. We have no right to polarize, to form little cliques of do-gooders and do-badders and do-nothingers. A vital, open, honest interrelationship is required between those in the body. This truth really exploded into life for me some years ago while preaching at a revival meeting in a middle-sized church. The minister shared with me his dilemma concerning the dead wood in the membership. He had written these people, some of whom had been delinquent members for years, begging them to come back. Telephone calls had been made, deacon visitations had proved fruitless. What could be done? Securing the name of 8 such representative families, I asked permission to interview them as an outsider to discover if there was something which might be done. In the first home, I noted a mantle full of bowling trophies. These people were avid bowlers and spent most of their spare time bowling. They were active, all right, but not in church. The next home had a problem in it, which easily surfaced in the conversation. Dad had lost his job, and the family had gone 7 months without income. They could not contribute to the church because of this, so they simply dropped out, feeling that if you can't pay your way, you should not expect services. The church had been dropped. In every one of those visits, I found the same thing to be true. Not one of those families had a single close friend developed within the church. Without exception, every family had a complete set of friends, activities, and relationships outside the membership of the church. I also discovered the keys to reaching them, so obvious and evident from the cursory visits made in their homes. The key to the first family was bowling. To the second, it was assistance in finding a job. In other homes, it was an interest in fishing, auto racing, sewing, teenage problems. The suggestion was made to the minister that all eight of the families could undoubtedly be brought back into fellowship in the church if some specific families would be willing to develop friendships with them. But alas, the honest attempt of the minister to find eight families in the white hat group who would take time to love some delinquent members proved to be fruitless. They did not have the desire, the time, the concern to invest the necessary hours to love, share, fish, bowl, sew, and become friends with those people. The polarization of church members and the refusal to be open, honest, and truly concerned about each other is one of the most serious difficulties facing the restoration of members presently uninvolved in churches. It stems from the church not being the body of Christ. I was challenged when I read this. I just finished this book a few weeks back. We had a young man and his wife who came and were here in our service, a good friend of Scott Smith's. And his name is Randall Niebuhr. And I met him. He and his wife, they thoroughly enjoyed the service and what we're doing here. And I had a long visit with them. And lo and behold, I get this letter in the mail a few weeks ago that said, "Dear Mark, thoroughly enjoyed the work that you all are doing there in Minnesota. My wife and I were blessed right down to our socks. I've included some information I thought you might find enjoyable written by my father." Lo and behold, this man's the son of Ralph Niebuhr Jr., who speaks quite a bit at colleges on cell groups and how to see your church grow. And he's quite a cutting-edge type of individual. And the name of the book was The Seven Last Words of the Church. We've never tried it that way before. I like this. This is my kind of book. And I get into that kind of stuff. You know? I like doing what's never been done, going where no man has been. I didn't memorize the Star Trek theme, but you know the one. You know? Discovering you. I thrive on that. And like Paul, who said, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I want to do something new. I want God to do something new in our day and age. In the same book, I was reading another little article about Sunday evening services. I just thought I'd pass this on to you. This is a little trivia. Have you ever wondered why evening services were initiated in church life? What was the motive for beginning them? 2 days of research in the library were required to write this next paragraph. In the early part of the 19th century, evangelical ministers were quite sensitive to the need to evangelize the last man, woman, boy, and girl in their community. They used any available device as a point of contact with unbelievers. In 1792, William Murdoch developed the coal gas light in England. From that date until about 1823, artificial illumination was made possible in London, and gas was piped to factories, stores, and public places. But because gas lights were still too expensive to be installed in homes, people flocked to the buildings where this new invention made the room as bright as day. Enterprising ministers were quick to take advantage of the fad and installed gas lights in the sanctuaries. They initiated Sunday evening services, attracting large audiences who were not at all interested in religion and who did not attend morning services. The motive for initiating the first Sunday evening service was evangelism. They used the fad of the gas light, along with human curiosity, to proclaim the redemptive message to people unreachable through other means. You know, every generation, except this last one, only there are a few men that are breaking out today. But there have been men who have done what was not done, what was unthinkable, and what was new and what was innovative to try and reach men and women for Christ. This man shares a little example in here that today we have a real fetish for antiques. People want to go nostalgia, you know? You want the old cars, the old decorations on the wall, that nice round old oak table, that clock that goes back and has all those memories attached to it. But you know the last place you'll find any antiques in a home is in the kitchen. I don't care how much you love antiques, you won't find one woman in this congregation who's got her husband stoking the fire and chopping the wood so the big black pot kettle can fix the stew for the day, and walking down to the back yard to the sewage creek or some other creek and getting water and bringing it up and boiling it and making her bread. We're not that nostalgic. Why? We're practical people. We're efficient. We live in a busy day. But the sad thing is that the church is using 100-year-old kitchen utensils to try and reach a modern man and modern woman. In the 1800s, almost all the way up to the 1900s, on a scale of 1 to 100, the non-Christian person is far as 1 to 100 being 1 the farthest from God and 100 closest or Christian. Most everyone was a 90. That is, they didn't question this book. They didn't question its validity. They didn't question God. And they were probably many, not all, as moral. More moral was the heathen of the 1800s than many of the Christians today. So when you threw these revival tent meetings, it was no problem to get these guys to come. There was no television. Lights were out. There was nothing to do. You went to town maybe once a month. And so everyone showed up. It was a social gathering. And boy, these guys reap great fruit. I was reading about a guy yesterday in this book named Sam Jones, who, you know, some of you think I'm colorful. This guy had a gold spittoon, and he chewed tobacco, and he would spit while he was sharing. He'd hit the spittoon. Now, that's innovative. I like that. And a lot of people came to know the Lord. Now, of course, that's not innovative today. Pink ties are innovative today. Color is innovative today. You know? Theatrics are innovative. But that was innovative in his time. Today, people, they get sick. You know? That wouldn't be very neat. But I was struck by this man. And I was challenged. We want to look at something today called ambassadors. Our holy mission of love. We want to take some time today to let God speak to us and reflect on why we're even here. What is our life all about? And especially as we're going to be coming into a time when there are going to be a number of new people here. How are we going to handle it? Are we going to change our schedules? Are we going to adjust our life? I was recently visiting with a believer, and we were talking about some things that I was, in my own heart, astonished at some of the things they were telling me. And then after our time was over and I reflected back on that particular situation, I thought to myself, you know, actually, I guess I'm not so surprised, because depending on what your conviction is, what you really believe life is all about, what your world philosophy is, not what your theology is, but what you really believe, that determines the decisions you make in life. And I thought to myself, well, this poor believer, it's no wonder they're struggling. They're missing out on conviction. That's the problem here. That's the need here, is conviction. I'd like you to turn for a moment to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. I want to ask you a couple questions just to think about to yourself. How really seriously do you take the Bible? You know, have you ever thought about that? Ask yourself that. I had an individual come up to me the other day, and it was nothing about this individual, nothing against this individual, but it was a conversation we had kind of between the two of us. And he said, "Oh, Mark, you hear about the guy, you know, that says the Lord's coming back tomorrow? You know, the 12th money tomorrow?" I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Oh, have you heard about the book 88 Reasons for 88? And I said, "Oh, no, I haven't." And you know, Christians, you know, pastor's supposed to be up in that. I said, "Brother, I don't have time for that stuff." Do you? I don't have any question the Lord's coming back. Do you? You have any question that He's coming back at any time? Moment, the Bible makes that very clear. So I do not have time to dilly-dally over 88 reasons why He may be back today when there are men and women out there and there is a church that needs to be built and God's business needs to go on. You know what Jesus told His disciples? It is not yours to know the times or the epochs that the Father has set by His own will. It's not yours to know. So why do you try to know? Why do these guys theologize and theorize and study and little bookworms in the Bible when this whole book was meant to obey? I gotta be honest with you, that gets me. Really gets me. And man, it just flourishes in Christianity today. Just flourishes. Book about this and book about that and book about this. And you know, it's like you ought to study the tribulation because you're going to be in it. I'm not. Maybe you are, but I'm not. I don't plan on being here. There's a lot of other things that God has given us in here to do and to know and to obey. And we do not have time, I do not have time, to sit and go over some speculation. Endless, this is, remember what Paul warned Timothy. Timothy, do not waste your time in endless controversies, endless genealogies, endless, that can never be decided and only leads to folly and foolish talk and to more evil. And you know, we think, Mark, how can you say that about the Bible? That stuff's in the Bible, and I mean, it's relevant. I don't think it's relevant. I really don't. I have no question that my Lord is coming back, and He literally could be back today. The Bible commands you to have your hope fixed completely on the grace that's to be given to you in Christ, and anyone who has his hope fixed on Him will be pure, even as He is pure. And it is so, you know, it's almost like we think that will really spur. I don't know what this guy, evidently someone was telling me yesterday, he sent out free copies to people. Maybe he thought that's the only way they were going to read it. But he sent out free copies all over the country. I don't know what he's doing today. And these people, you know, they're reading the book. And in the meantime, they're not doing what they should be doing. They're not doing what the Bible tells us to be doing. Matthew 6:33 makes it very, very clear what God intends our life to be. But what I find so often happening, if I can be just frank, honest today, is what Jesus starts in verse 25 where He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap, store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not more valuable than they? Are you not more valuable? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life?" Now, I'm just going to share with you some opinions, some ideas here briefly. I've wondered for years and years and years and years and years, 12 years since I've been a Christian, how to balance this portion of Scripture with Proverbs. And I don't know if you can. There are some things that Jesus says in the Gospels that do absolutely contradict the Old Testament. For example, the Old Testament, God told you to destroy your enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. David would have had a hard time with that compared to the command God gave him to do with his enemies. In other words, it's not that one is not a truth anymore. They're both truths. And Proverbs says that we ought to be responsible and we ought to plan. But I think, frankly, in the name of wisdom, we disobey this verse. And we disobey this passage of Scripture. And he goes on here to say, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow." Now get this portion. I want to show you something. "They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these." I thought it was interesting. He throws out Solomon, the very writer of the guy who said, plan ahead. And then he compares to his glory and splendor and says, "Listen, I do more for the lilies of the field than that guy could do in all his planning and all the money he had. Now would you get serious about my business? Now, would you get serious about quit dilly-dallying, wondering where tomorrow's bread is going to come from, where tomorrow is going to hold, what you're going to be doing 5 years from now, and would you get concerned with my business?" He says here, If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, what should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Now, there's some real interesting things here. Imagine you're the disciple. You're sitting at the feet of God Himself, Jesus Christ, and Jesus just tells you this, and He doesn't put any balance to it. I don't know, have any indication that the disciples carried around the scroll of Proverbs with them every day. I don't have any indication in my Bible that it was one of the daily chapters they read. I don't even have any indication in the Bible that they read the Bible, except what their Lord and Master told them every day, and they record it. What I'm saying here is this. I'm not saying throughout the book of Proverbs, but I'm saying you better take a new, fresh look at Matthew chapter 6. Because Jesus says to these very impressionable young men, many of whom were married, seek first my business. My business is first. My doing things my way and being the way I want you to be is first. And He draws the analogy. He draws the comparison to career, to money, to security. I remember as a very early Christian, before I was married, I really wrestled with this passage of Scripture. I really wrestled. I have read this passage of Scripture probably more times than any other passage in my life. I've gone over it, and I've gone over it, and I've gone over it. And I remember when my wife and I got married, before we got married, and her parents asked me, well, what kind of financial plans do you have? And in all honesty, I had none. Now you can call it an ignorance. May have been. I'm really not going to debate that. May have been ignorance. I didn't have a life insurance policy. I didn't have any savings account. I didn't even know what a savings account was. And I tried to explain, because I thought they really were interested in knowing then what we were thinking of doing with our life, and we wanted to kind of be missionaries and serve Christ. And that was the wrong thing to say. And I was, therefore, they proceeded for another about 2 hours to give me a lecture as to why God does not rain down manna from heaven anymore. And I thought about it. I didn't want to argue, so I didn't. I didn't try to defend my position. And then my wife and I, through the course of time, waited to get married in 2 years, and then we got married. And you know, I have been severely tested in this chapter. I mean, severely. Sometimes to the point that I almost thought, well, Lord, you know, maybe I really did do the wrong thing. Maybe I really have been misguided. We got married, and I was working as a grill cook. And just working as hard as I could, do the best I could. But I was involved in music, and I really was intent on seeking God's interest first. I wouldn't have made it through college anyway, because I couldn't have even got in. So it wouldn't have done me any good to go to college. And my trade was a machinist, and I could have made good money. But I got to tell you, I prayed, and I looked, and I had people pray, and I looked for months and months and months. And I couldn't get a machinist job. So I took what was available. 3 weeks after we married, my wife conceived. And so we thought, we'll have a home birth. Now that was an in thing back then, you know, 12 years ago. That was true spirituality. It's home births. And my wife had been a runner, and I'm that kind of person, you know. Sure, let's go for it. Let's do it. We can do this. You know, we can do this. You can do it. I'll be there. I've got to stomach it too, you know, and I'll be there. So we had it all planned out. We went to these wild, there's no other way to describe them. They were wild counterculture home birth class. And I was, some of it really freaked me out. And we get down about a month before we're going to have the baby. And so, you know, of course, I'm not worried. Who's worried, man, to have this baby at home? $50 to the midwife? No problem. And everybody does it. People used to do it all the time. And I had friends that had done it. It'd work. We found out that the baby was a footling breech, which means it's like this in the womb, which doesn't work real well, especially if you're going to do it at home. Of course, you know, when we were young, I was 23 then, and no one told us maybe they could turn the baby or anything else. So the doctor said, man, you got to have cesarean. Man, it's all that, when he said cesarean, all that rang in my mind was $4,000. That's all. That's all. Just that simple. Wow, major surgery. This is wonderful, Lord. Great. So in we went, and Kathy was in there a week, and I had $4,000 more onto the debt I already had. I thought, great. 15 months later, well, actually, what, 3 months later, 4 or 5, my wife conceived again. And, well, we had our second child. No insurance, no savings account, nothing, nothing. And now I was $10,000 or $15,000 in debt all the time, sincerely, honestly, to my heart, trusting these verses. Trusting these verses. And then other things happened, and my bill got a little bigger. And so it came to the point I needed to get another job. So I got another job. All the time was my desire, truly, to seek first God's kingdom and to be like Him. See, there's two parts to this verse. His kingdom is made up of people. Oh, don't ever forget that. To seek His kingdom means to seek people. To add people to His kingdom. His ways, His righteousness, are doing things His way and being like Him, pursuing that. Well, I wanted that in my life. Well, what do trials do? What do trials do? Would you, if you asked me today, Mark, do you think you planned poorly? You know what I'd say? I'd say absolutely not. I'd say absolutely not. I banked my life on those verses. I still bank my life on those verses. And it was the $15,000 I was in debt that made me like Christ, more like Christ than I was before it happened. And it was the 70-hour work week that I had pursuing God in the best way I knew how that made me more like Christ, and that today has affected my ministry and everything that I do and my family. If it hadn't been for me banking on these verses, I probably would have gone and got some really, really, really good job and saved up tons and tons of money to make sure I had all my bases covered. And I believe this is a very revolutionary passage of Scripture. I do not believe God wants you to go out and quit your job. I do not believe God doesn't want you to have a job. I believe God wants you to. But I believe God wants us to really carefully evaluate where our time and our energy is really going. And what do we really trust in? Some of our lives are so padded. And they may be padded and padded and padded. You know what? The Lord really may be back tomorrow. And all the padding will not have counted for anything. It won't have meant a hill of beans. It's only that Linus blanket that assures you that if your car's transmission went out tomorrow, you could fix it. Tomorrow may not come. Doesn't mean you shouldn't plan for it. But Christianity is so involved today in mutual funds, CDs, and everything else you can think of. In people's lives today, and I'm concerned, that we get caught up in the same things that the pagan without God is running after. And I want to get us back, if I can, today, Brent and I want to get back to point zero, to the middle of the road, to what God's Word has to say, and ask ourselves, am I seeking first the kingdom of God? I must provide for my family, or I'm worse than an infidel. That is noble, that is godly, and that's what God wants you to do. If your boss requires you work 50 hours a week, that's great, 50 hours a week. If you're making $75,000 a year, that's great, make $75,000 a year. If it's 100, it's 100. Doesn't bother me one bit. But what I'm asking you is, who has lordship over $75,000 in your life? Lordship over your personal time. The way you know that is, evaluate, where is my time going? Where are my resources going? Are they going to God? Are they going to people? Are they going to the involvement in His work? Or is it just, you know, laying back? Well, let me share something with you. There's no way. This verse is that step out in faith verse, all right? And I can tell you from experience, this verse is that step out in faith verse. If this church died tomorrow, okay, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. If you all decide to go somewhere else and it all falls apart, from a very secular perspective, I'm sunk. I got no savings account. I got not a spare dime. Oh, I got $200. I'm sunk. What am I going to go do? Well, I don't know. I'm still going to obey this verse. And God will just have to work miraculously for me. But you think about that. Do I really take this serious? Or am I really a planner for tomorrow? You see, that's what I'm getting at. We cloak worry with the four-letter word plan so often. And that's what I want you to be careful with. That's all. I want you to be careful. I want you to ask myself, am I planning or am I a worrywart? Am I planning or am I just consumed with making sure tomorrow's taken care of? And tonight, your soul may be required of you. And what will happen because of all your plan? You know, that parable applies to a Christian just as much, because Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses the value of his life? That was to his disciples, not the lost. What he's saying is, what would it profit you if you've got your nice home, you've got your nice car, you've got your pension fund, you've got your security, you've got everything you want. But one day, I was listening to Billy Graham this week, and hearing this from Billy Graham really made me think. He's at least 70, not older. And he's saying to me, and to all these people, he's saying, time passes quickly. He said, if I had to do it all over again, I was kind of struck to hear this, I would preach less, spend more time with God, and more time with my family. He said, I cannot believe that I'm on the very edge of life now. He said, you young people out there, you think life's going to go on forever. Let me tell you something. Life doesn't go on forever. It seems like yesterday I held my first daughter in my arms. And she is now 8 years old. And in 8 years or 10 years, she could easily be married. And the next 10 are going to go just like that. And Jesus is saying, what's the value of it if the time that could have been given to heaven is gone? And you have no treasure in heaven? Was it not a command of our Lord? Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor dust nor thieves can break in and steal. And oh, I was challenged when I heard this man, who I have great respect for, challenge me in that era of my life. Say, Mark, time. Think very seriously about your time. Where's your time going? He said, the next thing you need to realize is that you sleep 20 years of it. Ooh, man. That really cuts, doesn't it? 20 years of it. And that means, out of 70, you got 50 left. And then, of course, we got to take in work. And, of course, work can count for the Lord if it's done for the Lord. But then you work and then fill in time. You eat and sleep. And that didn't leave many years, does it? That didn't leave much time. Sometime it would do you a lot of good to take a calculator, play with numbers. I believe numbers are spiritual. And I believe God gave them for a reason. You start punching that calculator. How many hours in a week? How many hours in a year? How many hours left in your life? And then break them all down and find out just how much time you really do have left in life. And you will be shocked. You realize that when God says your life's like a vapor, He really meant it. It's like a vapor. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians, and we want to look at a passage there. 2 Corinthians. Or no, Ephesians 5:1. I just want to touch on this verse in Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 5:1. I want to make it really clear that I am not against planning, but I do really want to challenge your thinking in this area. And I want to challenge what you're really caught up in. I want you to think about that. I want to let God really touch your heart and say, you know, God, I'm willing to evaluate everything in my life. What really is consuming my life? What really is consuming my life? You know, my wife, we've been talking about this. And honey, is homeschooling consuming your life? Do we homeschool so much that we do not have time? That we do not have time to invite someone over? That we do not have time to get involved? Are we too busy? Are we too busy with spiritual things that we don't have time to obey this verse? We need to really reevaluate and ask ourselves, am I making the most of all my time? Because these days are very evil and they're going to be gone just like that. And every one of us, most of us in this room, the majority are not even 40. And the majority of us are under 30. We need to really ask ourselves, my goodness, you know, it's like, it's so easy to think time is just, you know, we got so much of it. And I just turned 32 and I remember used to dreaming about, like yesterday, that someday I'd be 30. You know, I'll be finally grown up. I remember I couldn't wait when I was 15 to be 25. I thought that was the neat age. So all the girls would like you and you'd have money then and you'd have a neat car. 25. That was the golden age. And that's been 7 years ago. And in 8 years, I'll be 40. And in 5 years, I'll have my first teenager. And I'm telling you, please take God's word for it. You don't need me to tell you this. Your time is but a weaver's shuttle. And it's just... and it's over. It's over. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You ask yourself this question. What does God want me to do with my life? Okay. I'm willing, Mark. God's kingdom, God's righteousness. Now, what does God want me to do? Two things I want you to see here. God wants you to imitate Him. That means He wants you to be thoroughly and completely patterning yourself after Him. He wants you to imitate what He thinks about. He wants you to imitate what He cares about. He wants you to imitate what is on His mind, what is in His heart. And He wants you to imitate what His Son did. I mean, we don't even need Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Ephesians 5:1 says it all right there. Be just like God. And live a life of love just like God. So how shall we then live just like God? A life of love. A life that, you know, we're going to be doing a series in love at New Life. And we're also going to do a series at Love here on October 9th. But you know that every single word that love is descriptive, love is described in 1 Corinthians is in relationship to another person. To humans, not things. It's to humans. And if you're not doing that to humans, then you're not like God and you're not living a life of love and you're violating the Word of God. God wants our life to be a pursuit of love. Do you know 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, make love your greatest aim? It says, make love your greatest conquest. Another version says, make love your greatest ambition. People say, Mark, why are you so concerned about love? Because the Bible says it's the greatest thing you're to pursue. And if you're going to be like God, we must be men and women that love. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. This is another passage of Scripture that I have really spent a lot of time just kind of reading over, poring over, meditating on. And when you do that, you get lots of thoughts, especially as the years accumulate and the time accumulates and you think about it. And I have a new word to spring on you later as a result of meditating on this passage, but I'm not going to give you that yet. It says in starting with verse 13, this is one of my favorite verses. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. There is a time to be out of your mind. If you are in our right minds, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. I was sharing in our band conference yesterday. Do you know there's two people? Brent's going to go into this later, so I won't go into this at length. There are only two people in the world that you were to please. God and others. God and others. In the way you dress, in the way you act, it ought to please God and others. Not you. The way you live, the way you approach people, it ought to be pleasant to God and others. Or it's dishonoring to God. One of the reasons people want more, why are you so concerned about the love of God? Why do you, Brent, talk about this so much? Why? Because the love of God is the only thing that will compel you to do what I'm talking about today. It's the only thing that will bring you to this conclusion, that will draw you and bring you in almost to your knees, and it draws you. And you conclude, well, my goodness, if Christ died for me, He died for everybody, then He must have a plan for me. And that plan is that I don't live for me any longer, but I live for those who Christ died for. So He says, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. This verse really struck me last week at the conference I was doing in Ames. Right in the middle of sharing this, God often will give me thoughts right while I'm talking. And I thought, from now on we recognize no one from a worldly point of view. And I thought, isn't that interesting? You know, it's so easy to look at people as you're at work, as you're at school, during your day. And you look at a human being and you go, gee, they're ugly. Or, boy, they're attractive. Or, gee, they sure seem to have it together. Or to just be oblivious to people. The other night I was driving out of the parking lot after band, and there was a beautiful doe that came right in front of my car. So I shined my bright lights on because I wanted to stop a minute so I could see it. Then it jumped up on the curb, so I drove my car up on the curb right in the grass so I could look at it. And then it jumped back down, so I drove my car back down, and then it ran out near the road, and so I drove out around and tried to shoo it because I didn't want it to come out in the road and get hurt. And it just stood there. And I was anything but oblivious to that doe. And I stood and I looked at it. To me, it's just my, you know, beauty's in the eyes of the beholder. A doe is about the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen. A deer, a female deer. They're just gorgeous. Their face, their eyes, they're just so beautiful. And I just sat there and looked, and I thought, you know, that's not even the greatest of God's creation, and yet animals get so much attention. People get so little. But if you understand this conclusion, you'll no longer see people for just people and the mess they are and the trouble they are and the trouble they cause. You'll see them as that individual. I thought about this morning as Brent was sharing. I just am so excited about this series he's doing. And I thought as I was sitting in that chair, God, man, what if I had known Lee Harvey Oswald? You know, what if I had known him personally? Would I have even cared? You know, would I have even let him know that you love him? Is there even a remote possibility that some Christian could have gotten his life and brought him to Christ and nobody wanted to take the time because he was an ugly mess? Boy, that does just really challenge me a lot. It ought to. And so often, this verse isn't true. We just see people from a worldly point of view and they're just human garbage and who wants to have anything to do with them? You know, people are an eternal spirit. We have been very affected by our secular, humanist, evolutionary philosophy of life that man is just an animal here today and gone tomorrow. Human life is not valued like it should be, nor is eternal life. Man is an eternal being, and he's going to go on and on and on. And like Brent, so I thought so well, shared today, God places a tremendous value on men. The most valuable thing in creation to God is man. He died for him. So Paul says, you know, you ever wonder what motivated Paul? You ever wonder the secret to Paul's life? This is the chapter. That's why I've poured over it so much. This tells the whole secret of this man's life. You wonder why Paul was such a dynamic Christian? You wonder why you're not? If you're not, you haven't poured over this enough. Boy, you pour over this and see what made this man tick. You begin, a lot of unanswered questions get answered. Why he worked harder than anyone else? Why he bled? Why he'd be stoned? Why he'd be shipwrecked? Why he never married? Why he did what he did? Well, I'll tell you, really challenging to read this portion and to realize this man had business, God's business, on his mind every moment, when he slept, when he was awake, all the time. So I was challenged. Then he said, we once regarded Christ in this way. And we did, didn't we? Before we came to know Christ, oh yeah, he was a great prophet. Oh yeah, he was a guy, he lived. See that? From a worldly point of view. Now, we see him as the eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, the eternal Son of God. But we didn't always see him that way. See? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And I've also thought this is very interesting. We always use this as a self-image verse. But you know what else this verse is? It means that as a new creation, you have a new plan of life. That's what it really means. Therefore, if you're in Christ, you have a new set of rules. You're a new creation and you live a different way. The old is gone, the old pattern, the old way, the old pursuits, and new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But women should be in ministry. We have the same ministerial responsibility in the ministry of reconciliation. I'm not talking about pastors now, I'm talking about ministry. The ministry He's given us. Everyone, you look at the person next to you, look at yourself. He's given you the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? What is that? That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal now through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is a powerful calling. That is a holy mission. You know what this means? This means that your mission now is every bit as important as Christ. You think Christ had a problem with His self-image? You think Christ had a... There's a verse, and I don't remember in the Gospels, that says, and Jesus, knowing from where He had come, and knowing where He was, what He was doing, and knowing where He was going to go, went to Jerusalem. If you don't have those three questions answered in life, you got a very unrestrained life, very difficult, it's hard for you to live. Knowing where you've been, where you are, and where you're going to go. Jesus knew all that. And Jesus knew His mission was the most important mission in the world. Now I ask you, do you really believe that about your life? When Brent's talking about self-esteem, do you know what it means, what it does to your self-image when you realize you've got the most important mission on this planet? You have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. And my friend, Jesus is not going to come down and do it. God is not going to make the stones speak. God is not going to make the trees reach out with their loving arm branches and envelop people. He's not going to do that. He wants to use you to do that. You, an ambassador, is an authoritative representative or messenger. Authoritative. Authority. You have authority. Jesus said that. All authority be given to Him and He gave it to us. And we're to go. We're to go. This is your mission. You ever wonder, I'm sure you've wondered. I hear this. I was raised in a very conservative Christian home, in a very conservative Christian background. And the constant, thing at the young people's group, whenever the missionary speaker comes, is, what is God's will for your life? What is God's will for your life? And that was always, whoever could answer that question was really the voice from God, let me tell you. And so, inevitably, we get to Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you presenteth yourself holy and acceptable to God. See, and you know, okay, I'll do that. I'll do that, and I'm going to be an astronaut for God. You know, that's what you do. You just fit in. See, you never can narrow it down. Well, I want to tell you that the Bible is very clear on what God's will for your life is. You don't have to ever wonder. You don't have to ever read 1,000 books on it. It's right here. You are an ambassador for Christ. Everything you say, everything you do, everything you're about is to be representative of that high and holy God and His high and holy calling, and it is to bring honor and glory and attractiveness to the great gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all you need to know. And if you do that, then God will open doors to leadership. God will open doors to affect people. First thing you have to understand is, what does God want me to be? And it's very clear right here. That's why Paul says, now be right with God, gang. Be reconciled to God. He was talking to Christians. They didn't need to be reconciled. They already were, theologically. He's saying, now be right with God. Be reconciled in this area. Understand this area. And do it. You're an ambassador. Now there's one other thing that an ambassador does. And I want to look at it with you. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, or we've been given the job, what reconciliation means, of bringing people into friendship and harmony and communion and restoration with God. You remember time back I told you that it's going to be very difficult if a seeker does not like you for them to like God. You understand that? If you were going to be a diplomat, an ambassador to England, and everybody in the government hated your guts, how good of a representative do you think you'd be for this country? Now, I mean, obviously persecution is going to come. You see, Scripture is so easy to balance. Obviously, if the world doesn't love the Father, they're not going to love the children sent of the Father. So you're going to get persecuted. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. Jesus would have won any popularity contest of his day. And if you think you can prove otherwise, you come and talk to me afterwards. By majority vote. Now, when the slander campaign started, he lost and he was crucified. But until that time, until that very opportune time, which was even set by the Father, they were scared to death of him because of the people, because he was so popular. And they knew that if they tried to even lay a hand on him, they would be stoned by the people. The man was popular. People loved Jesus. Now, they didn't love him for all the right reasons, and they weren't all believers either. In fact, not very many were believers. This man was so attractive. See, you don't have to be beautiful. You know Isaiah 53 can give you so much confidence. You don't have to be a beautiful outward person. You know, I've shared before in being excellent. But listen, I'm not the most attractive guy in the world. You know, I faced that fact a long time ago. You know, that's just the truth. I got a crooked septum. You know, I'm not very well defined. And my profile, I think, stinks. You know, and all kinds of things. And I got to wear glasses. And if I try to put contacts in my eyes, they bother. I mean, you can find all kinds of things. But you know, that doesn't matter. Jesus adds attractiveness and beauty to your life. And you can be the most plain Jane, the most normal Joe in all the world, and yet be so beautiful and so attractive and so becoming and so sweet, and people will just love to be with you. And when they're with you, you'll be like that, not a searing iron, but a warm heating pad on the wounds of life that warms them up to the gospel of our God. Now we understand that's what an ambassador ought to do. And in Christianity today, I had an interesting visit the other night at the Pizza Hut with one of the brothers from out of town. He said, you know, isn't it interesting, Mark, how we have become so political today? The church today is showing very little compassion. We just love standing up for all the righteous issues. And we make it very clear, we don't tolerate your messy, crummy life. Thank you, Lord. Anyway, I thought about that. I thought about what he told me. And I got to tell you, I personally had to reevaluate even certain attitudes in my life. I've had to take the mirror of God and look deep inside this heart and say, you know, Mark, you got some bad attitudes, buddy. You got some attitudes here towards the wicked that just frankly stink. They're not in keeping with really the nature and character of God, who is merciful to the wicked. And he says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful, and thus be sons of God. Well, I've carefully had to think that through. I think that doesn't mean I won't stand up for what's right. But we have become very odorous and very offensive to the lost world today. And when they think of Christianity, they don't think of something that's lovable, that's embraceable, that's warm, that's affectionate, that cares. For most people, it's a swear word. It never was with our Lord. Not with Him. Not with Him. And even in Acts, the people won favor with God and man. Persecution will always come because we desire to live godly. And the devil will see to that. But usually it's at his instigation. Not just people alone. And so I've thought about this. I've thought a lot about this. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Luke 19. As you're turning, this is something that also struck me this week. We are the arms, the eyes, the hands, the legs, the mouth, the feet of Christ. Unless we all get involved reaching out to people, the picture and effect is incomplete. I was thinking about this the other day. I was thinking about how much I need you and how much you need me. And here's what it made me think of. I was thinking to myself, Mark, let's pretend you're just a pinky finger. Okay, I'm a pinky. Okay? We all know body analogy. We all understand that we're all the body of Christ. So here I am, I'm this little pinky finger. And I'm working with Joe Seeker and Sally Seeker, his wife. And I'm trying to get to know them and win them to Jesus Christ. Do you want to know something that really struck me this week about the importance of body life? Is that a little finger is not going to hold anybody unless it has the other five to go with it. And the other five won't have a very strong grasp unless it's joined with the other five. And the other five, totaling 10, will have no chance unless the arms stick out, reach, and grab. And the arms have no chance unless the body walks to the person, reaches out, and grabs. You know what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? We are the total picture of the Lord. We are the total body of Christ, and there's not one person here today who can stand alone, who can do it alone. And unless people are feeling more than just a little pinky touch, then they're not seeing or feeling God. That's what it means to be an ambassador. Luke 19:10. And then I'll share with you this new word. Luke 19:10. I thought about this verse, spent a lot of time thinking about this verse. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. My new word, ambassadors. Ambassadors. A-M-B-A-S-E-E-K-E-R-S. Ambassadors. That's what we're to be. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. You're not just the diplomat, the ambassador who sits in his high and holy embassy and waiting for people to come to them. You're an ambassador. And you're to go out and you're to seek just like our Lord did. People who say, oh, I care about the lost. They never have time to go out and seek anybody. They're a liar. That's all. They're self-deluded. Seeking involves work. And I was struck. This is the story of little Zacchaeus, the song we teach our children. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up into the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Lord came by that day, he looked up in the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, would you come down? I'd like to go to your house today. And Zacchaeus came down. Lickety-split he went. Do you want to know something? I am thoroughly convinced Zacchaeus would have never come to know Christ if Jesus hadn't given him the time of day. Jesus sought him out. I mean, isn't that incredible? This little pee-wee guy, pipsqueak of a guy. Maybe he reminded Jesus of Paul. I don't know. Here he was up in that tree, and Jesus is walking, and the masses are around him. And he's just walking along, and I can just see him. Zacchaeus calls the guy's name. How do you know my name? Just come on down here. I'd like to go to be with you today. It's very appropriate. Jesus was not intruding. That was appropriate Jewish custom. Jesus was not impolite. You know, he was seeking. And if we want to see people's salvation, we have to be willing to do the seeking first. Do you understand? If you're interested in people's salvation, then you've got to be a seeker yourself. And if we're not a seeker ourselves, then we're not interested in people's salvation. Seek means to go in search of, to look for, to aim at. It implies a search for something hidden. Boy, I've just been thinking about that over and over again in my mind. Seeking for those who are hidden. See, you know, that's what this church is all about. That is what our vision, our mission is all about. Seeking the lost. So we're the seeker after the seeker. But we put a prefix before that. We're the ambassador. We're not only a seeker. We found the Lord. Now we're an ambassador. And we're His ambassador as well as seeker after human life. Go with me one last passage. Matthew 18. No, I want to use Luke. Luke 15. I thought it was real interesting. Brent alluded to this morning. And this is what I want to end this segment of our time on. In Luke 15. This passage really struck me as I was thinking about it this week. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Isn't that incredible? Dude, you want to know something? How in the world would sinners all gather around him if all Jesus ever talked about was sin? Do you ever wonder that? I mean, you like sitting around getting convicted all the time out of your socks and that's all you ever hear from the person? This is an amazing passage. I mean, the guys who you would think would be hungry for our dear Lord and be those who knew his word. Nope, not them. It was the tax collectors and the sinners. They gathered around to hear him. See, you know what we've done? We've copped out on God. We have really copped out, man. We have said, Jesus had supernatural ability that I don't have. That is a lie. That's a lie. He lived a life of faith and he was all God. But God can never command you to do the same things Jesus did if you don't have the same ability. So Jesus didn't have this magical power over people and they just couldn't help but be around him. That isn't true. You have all of God in you. The Bible makes that very clear. So you have to ask yourself, the people I work with, do they like me? Do they like me? I mean, do I really get along with the lost? And am I oasis to them? And do I have answers for them? Do they even come to me for answers? If they don't, then you have some work to do. You really do. Because that'll happen. It's happened to me, and it will happen. And it's happened to others of you that are seeking to be what God wants you to be. It will happen. And if it's not, if you're the odorous aroma at work and not the fragrant, then just put on a different perfume. Okay? I love that verse because, you know, women's perfume, I like women's perfume. Some of it, some I don't. Do you know, here's what women's perfume does. You know, you'll be at work. You'd be at the coffee stand or something, get coffee, and this woman will walk by. And that the aroma is, it's vapor stuff, you know. And so she walks by, and the wind goes, see the wind, she's walking, and there's friction there, and friction pushes off the smell, see, of the air. It's airspeed, see? And so it walks. Some of this stuff's so simple. Science is so easy. Yeah? You just walk, and it's airflow, see? And the airflow blows it back to your nostril, and do you know what you do? You go, now, you remember Pepe Le Pew? And your eyes go right where the smell was. Okay, now, that's really in your mind. That is exactly what a believer ought to be. Because the Bible says we're a fragrant aroma of life to those who are going to be saved or being saved, and a fragrant aroma of death. And certainly there's going to be some people that hate your guts, and I have people that hate my guts for the Lord's sake. But boy, I tell you, we really ought to turn heads. We ought to turn lives. People ought to look and go, man, that's fragrant. I was in Chuck E. Cheese restaurant the other day, my daughter's fourth birthday. My little daughter, Celeste. It was free refills. So I said, Celeste, honey, would you go get me another refill? So she walked up, and Kathy happened to be up getting her salad. And she walked up, and there was an older lady behind the counter. She said, excuse me, ma'am, could I please have a refill of Diet Pepsi? Another woman by my wife, who was working her salad, stopped and said, excuse me, ma'am, I've never heard that from a kid. Wow! That's a fragrant aroma. That's a fragrant aroma. You know what we've wanted in Christianity is for people to be drawn to our words. They'll never be drawn to words unless they're drawn to your life. Our life ought to smell beautiful. Because of the Lord, not because of us. It ought to have a fragrance to it. It ought to be appealing. Boy, people ought to, you know, you're interesting, you know. You're unique. You make me think. Anyway, Luke 15. The Pharisees muttered, this is what happened. They muttered, the Christians will mutter, the teachers mutter, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. You know, what a jerk. You know, I mean, that's really true. That's the reputation he had. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Phil Kagi, when I first became a Christian, had a song out, "All the angels in heaven rejoice. All the angels in heaven above rejoice when there's a soul saved." I just think about that song. All the angels in heaven above rejoice when there's a soul saved. Now, I thought about this the other day. I'm really trying to learn to be more analytical and write down notes more. So I try to write down some evaluations of this guy, this shepherd. First thing, the man knew how many sheep there were, and he was very aware that one of them was lost and gone. Now you may think, oh, big deal. Let's talk about the big deal. How many of you know who's not here right now? How many of you? We maybe have 100 people. How many of you know who's not here? You don't know. You ever seen sheep? Every single sheep looks alike to me. I have a sheep farm by me. The guy has at least 1,000 sheep. And I go over and I ride my bike with my kids and I just sit on the fence. I love country, but I love the city. So I got them both. I'm right across the wild game refuge and then there's the sheep farm. And I sit on the fence with my kids and I watch those sheep. And I think, that's an incredible parable. One little scrawny sheep was gone and this guy knew it. That is unbelievable. That guy knew well the condition of his flock, let me tell you. And he noticed one of them was gone. He even took the time to count. Probably is one, two, you know. I mean, the guy would have had to count every day to know that one was missing. You know, and he's very sure of his counting method. One, there's Sam, Bobby, Julian, Sally, Karen. Karen's missing. Where's Karen, the little lamb? She's missing. He locks the gate and he says to his sheepdog, "Lassie, you stay here. I got to go find Karen." And off he goes. And who knows where Karen could be? She could be dangling from the cleft in the rock, you know, or from the little pine over the edge. And off he goes with his staff, looking, looking. Night begins to come. He doesn't care. Looking, looking. I always think of the man from Snowy River, part one, when I think of this passage. And I think of dear, sweet Jessica, whose horse reared up in the storm and threw her. Remember, it was dark and she couldn't tell. And the next morning, most awesome scene I've ever seen on the screen, is the sun, poosh, and this huge cliff, and she's on a little ledge, and she starts to stand up and screams, and it echoes through the Australian mountains. Because she's on a ledge, and it's about a 20,000-foot drop off below. That is the most awesome scene I've ever seen. Just breathtaking. And thought about the Lord, and oh, there's my little lamb. And he repels down the side, puts it on his back. You know, most of us, we'd go, you know, put a leash on him. Come on! I told you not to leave! You know, not the Lord. Not the Lord. He picks it up, puts it on his shoulder. Didn't even say it was hurt. He didn't need to do that. Puts it on his shoulders. We think, well, God just wanted to make time. No, he didn't. He cared about the little lamb. He was affectionate. That's why they know the shepherd's voice. Because the shepherd's so affectionate. You ever watch people who don't know sheep or who the sheep aren't theirs? They're very affectionate with animals. I used to work with a guy and he'd kick all the animals. He'd go up and kick the bulls and he'd go up and kick the cows. He's a really sick guy, you know. And my wife, unbelievable. I think she's got a gift from God with animals. And I think it's the pitch of her voice. And she'll go up, "Come here, little cow. Come here, little cow." And they'll come. They'll come. And she'll go up, "Little lamb, here, little goat. Oh, nice little goat." I think she could almost walk up to a squirrel, but she hasn't tried that yet. They're a little too jittery. You know? It never ceases to amaze me. The Lord, he's like that. People, they're attracted. You know, see, there's an attraction. And love was conveyed here. So that was the first thing. Really struck me. Second thing. He could have easily made excuses not to go after one measly, scrawny sheep, such as, "Well, Bob and Julie will have one in a month. I mean, she'll lamb any time now. You know? So who needs a measly runt? Who needs the runt? I mean, next year this time, my flock will have almost doubled. So why waste the time?" Gee, this guy didn't think that way. This guy knew that that little lamb was somebody's baby. And he knew that they'd miss it. And he went after it. Are you that way with people? Do people really matter? Do you realize We picked that slogan on purpose because we knew it would demand the highest reputation for us to live up to. Evergreen Community Church, you're important to us. We better prove that, my friends. We got a big job to prove it. Easy to say, tough to prove. This shepherd proved it. Third, he went after it until he found it. He didn't give up. He went after it. The diligent man will roast his prey. The diligent man always roasts his prey. He'll get it. He'll get it. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Ask and it'll be given to you. Number four, he gently carried it back, realizing that at this point, much tender, loving care was needed. I don't know if I could overemphasize this enough, people. Our world hurts so bad. There are so many hurts in your lives and people I deal with every day in the world you and I live in. And you know, our mentality sometimes is, well, the fools, they deserve every bit of it. Let's be honest with ourselves. In our self-righteousness, we really have that kind of mentality sometimes. Well, you reaped it upon yourself. So to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Where would we be if our Lord had that attitude with us? Gosh, we'd be dead meat. We'd be in hell. It'd be over. We'd just be wiped out. And you know, I know we have that kind of attitude because the disciples did. One day they're walking by and these guys weren't really congenial to Jesus. And the guy said, Lord, let us call fire down upon them and destroy them like Elijah did. And God said, boy, you don't understand the work and will of God. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But to save them. I was struck by that. The seeker needs a lot of tender, loving care because they haven't got much of it. We live in a society that kills babies. Let me tell you, it doesn't take much to kick them either. It doesn't take much to swear at them either. It doesn't take much to wrap them across the face either. And people grown up that way, and some of the people you're sitting next to have grown up that way. And people need a lot of tender loving care. The fifth thing is he got excited over one sheep. Do you? I mean, does it even matter to you when somebody gets saved? Now, have you ever thought about that? You know, some of us, we get real excited to go out to eat, so we sure put it in our schedule because it excites us. Do we put in our schedule time with the seeker, with the lost? Because we're looking forward to that day of excitement when we can usher them into the kingdom of God and watch them pass from death to life and see them come to know the Lord. It really ought to excite us. You know, it really ought to get us excited. Really ought to be, we ought to be ecstatic with the mission God put us on. I don't know of any other greater joy, physical joy, than having kids. And I'm not talking about making them. I'm talking about having them. It is such a joy to have little kids. I love it. If I had my druthers, I'd do nothing else during my day but be with my kids. And spiritual parenting is the same thing. It is such a great, great joy to be involved with people and laying down your life for people and seeing people come to life right in front of your eyes. It's really quite a joy. And the sixth thing that struck me was he threw a party. He threw a party. That again really struck me. If we just simply follow the guidelines I have just given you that this guy did for his sheep, for people when they got saved, they'd get off to such an unbelievable start in the Christian life, I don't know if they'd ever turn back. What do we do? What do we do? Okay now, Bill. No more rock and roll. You understand? No more women. No more beers. No more movies. And another thing, real Christians don't wear frosted jeans. Now, do you understand the basic tenets of the Christian faith? And by the way, you are expected to be at every meeting that this church has. Boy, we laugh. But how often we can say that or we feel that. If we start throwing parties for a believer, a brand new baby, we have birthday parties, don't we? All the time. Man alive, you have a new baby. The world treats human babies better than we treat spiritual babies. And they have a new baby. And I hear up here, I'm looking forward to this, you get a steak and champagne dinner for having a baby up here. That's unbelievable. They walked that little baby, and the little baby didn't really know what's going on. Mom and Dad are drinking their champagne and toasting to the new kid who doesn't even know what they're toasting about. But you see, an adult baby, they know. They know. Nothing would excite them more than somebody throw a surprise welcome to the kingdom party for them. It's one of the things I'm interested in starting in this church. It's a surprise welcome to the kingdom. It is great to have you in the family. God's interested in touching people's lives. Whether you ever use the word ambassador again or not, you write it down, don't you ever forget what it means. You're a representative, and you're to go and seek those who are lost. And you're to go wherever God wants you to go. Someday, we're gonna break up. We have some big dreams. Maybe if I have time today, I'll share with you some of them, what they could be. But eventually, we're going to go from our big congregation to littler congregations all over this city, until Jesus Christ is known all over the city, till people know that He cares. I want everybody in the city to know He cares. And then we just go around the state and around Canada and around the world and around and around. Anyway, that's where I'm headed. And I know that's where many of you are. And if the Lord chooses to come back before then, it's fine with me. But let's make sure that Matthew chapter 6 is the banking policy of our life. And let's make sure that we understand what our holy mission is. Write it on your mirrors and your walls if you can't remember. And let's make sure we don't ever forget the parable of the lost little lamb. People matter more to God than lambs, because even though we use the analogy, He butchered them for sacrifices in the Old Testament. People really matter to God. Lord, we thank You for this time. And Lord, we pray that even as Brent was sharing today and last week, that we'd understand how important we are to You, how much You really did go out of Your way to come after us. And how much, Lord, it's really going to take for us to go out of our way for other people, because that's what it costs. It's never convenient. And sometimes it's not even fun in the initial stages. Like life sometimes with a pregnant wife isn't always a bowl of cherries. But there is a reward in the end. Lord, help us. Help us to realize we've got a wonderful calling, God, and a wonderful mission that we're on. Give us the grace and the desire to do Your will, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.